So, if you guys would turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you could you stand as I read from the Word of God? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanships, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this scripture, this passage. I thank you for what you have done for us, Lord. I thank you for your grace, Lord. And I just pray that your word is heard right now, that our hearts are open to what you have to say to us, Lord. And I pray that this awesome truth of salvation humbles us. The miracle of salvation humbles us, Lord. So be with us right now as we go through this passage. Amen. I got the opportunity to play college basketball. And by the way, for the high schoolers that are in here, they've heard this story probably 8 different times. It's my one illustration I use. I have like 4 of them, and I use this one because it had a profound effect to my life. I played college basketball, and one of the things I got to do by doing that was meet a bunch of people. Our team was from players from all over the United States, and I got to meet people that were just grew up in totally different backgrounds than I did. And one of my closest buddies, who became one of my best friends, grew up in Crenshaw, right next to Compton in L.A. And I mean, I was good friends with him. And he would tell me stories about his upbringing, and it was just completely different than my upbringing. His mom was a prostitute. He didn't know who his dad was, and he had so many brothers and sisters from his dad that he only knew a portion of them. And he grew up, and he would go to school every day, and he would get beat up. People would come and steal his shoes or steal his basketball because he was a Christian and he refused to join a gang to protect him as he was going to school. And the reason he ended up at our college was because his senior year he was going to school, he got in a fight, someone jumped him, and a bottle broke. I don't know if it broke on him or how, but a bottle broke and it cut his hand and cut all the tendons. He couldn't play his senior year, so he didn't get picked up by any school. He ended up at our small little school, and he was a pretty good basketball player, and became one of my best buddies. But one day he came up to me and said, "Hey, Nathan, let's go back to my old neighborhood and play basketball." And I was like, "No." And he finally, "No, it would be fun. Let's go. You meet some of my old buddies and stuff." I'm like, all right, let's go. And so me, him, and another guy that grew up in the area went back to the Compton area and got off the 405 and driving down there, and we go pull up to this park, and as we pull up to the park, there's like 100 people around this basketball court, and it's an event on Saturday mornings, and there's basketball players playing there, and my one buddy says to the other buddy, "Man, there's a lot of red down there, a lot of people wearing red." And my other buddy says, "Well, yeah, this is a Bloods neighborhood. It's the color of the game." And so they get out of the car and start walking towards the basketball hoop, and I'm just sitting in the back car, and they stop and look at me, and like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm wearing blue." My one buddy, I'll never forget this, says, "Nathan," he goes, "look at yourself." I'm like, "So you oppose absolutely no threat. You're fine. Come on." So we end up going down there, and I guess I did pose absolutely no threat because no one would even talk to me or anything. And I'm like, I'm not even going to get picked up on a team, so I got to do something. And back then, I could dunk the basketball. So when I got the ball, I just went up and dunked it as hard as I could. And as soon as I did that, everyone came up to me. He's like, where are you from? What's your name? How's it going? And I got picked up on a team. We played for like 2 hours, and I knew these guys' names. We were talking. We were hanging out. And this had a profound effect on me because if basketball could unite strangers, why doesn't the deepest, most profound, most personal aspect of our life, salvation, cause us to love one each other? I believe this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, it's about salvation. The whole passage is about salvation. And I believe Paul wrote it, if you look in the context of the whole book, I won't go in too much in that, but I believe Paul wrote it just to humble the church. Just to humble the church, to say, this is what happened to you. The next portion, he's talking about the Gentiles coming into the church, the mystery of that. And I believe Paul is humbling the church and to cause each other to love each other. I think the book is mainly about love. And a biblical love, not a cultural love, but a biblical love. And so I want to talk about this today. Ephesians, like most of Paul's letters, or a lot of Paul's letters, can be split right in half. The first half of his letter is about doctrine. He only has one command in the first three chapters, and that's remember. Remember this, remember this, remember this, remember this doctrine, remember this doctrine, remember this doctrine. And the second half of Ephesians 4 through 6 is instruction. And it starts with therefore. So all this doctrine starts in chapter 4. Therefore, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And this passage we're going over today is right in the heart of that doctrine. If you look at that first three chapters, if you guys can just follow along in your Bibles and look down, you can see the headings. Just because we're jumping right in the middle, I got to give some context. Chapter 1, 3 through 14 is a doxology. It's a praise to the Trinity, a praise to God. God the Trinity. It starts off with praise to the Father for his election. Then it goes praise to the Son for his redemption. And then Paul praises the Holy Spirit for his sealing. And he goes from there, verse 14, and starting in verse 15, he prays for this church in Ephesus. He prays for them, and one of the main thing he prays for is that they understand the power of the resurrection. Understand the power of the resurrection, that Jesus was once dead, was raised, and now is seated in the heavenly places. And that's the context of the passage we're jumping in today. This passage in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is again, a doctrine of salvation. What happened to us when we were saved? And I believe Paul did this to humble the church again. And there's three parts, so 3 points. They all start with P. I tried to get it down. Verses 1 through 3, our past condition. Right? Humble the church because of their past condition. Before they were saved, what they were. Paul's trying to humble the church in verses 4 through 7 because of a purposeful salvation. What God did and why God did it. And Paul is trying to humble the church in verses 8 through 10 so that the praise would be owed to God. A praise that's owed to God. So purposeful or a past condition, purposeful salvation, and praise owed to God. So the first part, past condition. This verses 1 through 3 here in the Bible is probably the clearest pictures of who we were before we were saved. And I just to warn you guys, it's ugly. It's ugly. Paul is writing in context here to a church that's full of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews were known for thinking that they were God's people. And they're Christian Jews, but they probably, in the back of their mind, thought they were closer to God than anyone else, even before they were saved. The Gentiles were Romans, and the Romans were proud to be Romans. They were the most powerful nation in the world, and they were the cultured people of the world. And they were saved, too, and they were Christians, but they thought of themselves as Romans before they were saved. And Paul starts off strong to humble
both of these groups. He starts in verse 1 saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Word dead. That word in Greek is nekros. Nekros. There's two words in the Greek throughout the New Testament that is used for dead. Thanatos and nekros. Thanatos is used 120 times. Nekros is used 128 times. Almost even. And Paul uses both of them. But Paul here uses nekros. Thanatos means dead or in danger of death. Nekros means dead corpse, dead body, lifeless. It's a stronger word. The early church fathers used this word, nekros, to talk about pagan gods, saying pagan gods are dead, they're lifeless, they can't respond. This, of course, is in contrast to the living God, the one living God who you pray to and can respond to your prayers. The pagan gods you pray to and can't respond. They have no life in them. This is very vivid language Paul is using. I've only seen three dead bodies in my life. And the most profound, the greatest experience, I guess, with seeing a dead body in my life was actually, I was honored to be in the room with my grandma as she died. And my whole family was there, and it was a very surreal moment in my life, and we were sitting there watching my grandma. She was taking her last few breaths, and I remember her taking her last breath, and then she died. And this was an amazing woman. I loved my grandma a lot, and she lived a great life, and I was happy to see her finally go to heaven. But watching her go from life to death, from living to just a body, it wasn't her. It was dead. The body was dead. It was a corpse. She became a corpse, and it was profound, and Paul's using that here. "And you were dead." We're dead. Now, of course, this is spiritual death because Paul assumes that the people he's talking to can hear him. They could read. So this is a spiritual death, and that leads to the question, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? Skivington Wood of the Expositor Bible Commentary says, "Spiritual death means that the most vital part of man's personality, who he is, the spirit, the inner man, the soul, the heart that drives the outer man, that controls who we are, is dead or was dead to the most important factor in life, and that's God. Before we were saved, we were dead in our relationship with God." This is what Paul is saying here. We were lifeless to God, unable to respond, unable to do God's will. We did not desire God. Some people have taken this scripture to mean that we were like on our deathbed, that we couldn't respond, we couldn't do anything. We were sitting there on our deathbed, and a doctor comes in with like medicine and puts it on in our mouth, and all we have to do is swallow that medicine to be healed. Or they say that you're in the middle of the ocean, and you're drowning, and you have no hope, you have nothing, and someone throws a life jacket, and all you have to do is grab onto that life jacket to be saved. But this is nekros. This is corpse. This doesn't mean on your deathbed. This means in the tomb. Doesn't mean we were in the ocean trying to survive. This means on the bottom of the ocean, dead. And this makes sense in the story of creation. One of the things I just didn't quite get in the story of creation was that God made everything, put Adam in the middle of the garden, right? And he tells Adam, "Hey, here's this tree. Don't eat from this one tree. You can have everything. Everything's yours. You live in paradise. Just don't eat from this one tree." And he says this, and don't turn there, but in Genesis 2:17, he says this. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the thing is that when I was young and I heard this, I'm like, well, Adam eats it and he doesn't die. He didn't die till a while afterwards. And actually, people have come in and tried to say that, see right there, day doesn't mean a literal day. It means a time period. Because eventually he was going to die. But a better understanding of this is that he died spiritually as soon as he ate that apple. As soon as he ate that apple, we see the effects of it. He was once walking with God in perfect relationship with God. He eats the apple. The next time God comes, he hides. A fear of God. And then God asks, hey, what happened, Adam?
And he turns to God and says, the woman you gave me. And I don't think Adam was blaming the woman. Listen to that. The woman you gave me. God, I sinned because of you. And the woman said, of course, it was a snake. And it went from there, and it got passed on. The very first kids of Adam and Eve, the first one kills the second one. Then from there, the world just got so corrupt, a few generations later, God just wipes them all out. Man, from that point on, is born spiritually dead. This is Paul is making this point. And how were we spiritually dead? Well, look at verse 1 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. These are both datas of sphere or realm, meaning that you are born into the realm of trespasses and sins. To understand this, it would be like me saying, I am not a sinner because I sinned. You get that? I am not a sinner because I'm sinned. I sin because I am a sinner. It's my nature. I'm born into it. I was born into that. Trespasses, that word means to fall or slip, or you're on the right path and you fall or slip off it. Sin actually can have a meaning of missing the mark. Like someone shooting an arrow trying to hit a mark and they miss the mark. The definition would be to act contrary to the will or law of God, meaning we were missing the mark of God's holiness or missing the mark of God's will to glorify God. We missed that mark. It has a connotation of more of what we didn't do than what we did do. Romans 1 talks about the wrath that's being revealed, and it says the reason this wrath is being revealed is because we did not give thanks. We did not honor God. We did not do something. And this is all under the category of the theology called total depravity, which is a very misleading term. So let me read what R.C. Sproul says what total depravity means. Total depravity is a very misleading term. The concept of total depravity is often confused with the idea of utter depravity. There's a difference. Total depravity and utter depravity. Utter depravity says that if I have two choices, I'm going to pick the most evil choice every time. When you think of utter depravity, you think of someone like Hitler or someone that just is full of evil, but in the sense that I'm going to pick the worst thing every time. But in the Reformed theology, total depravity refers to the idea that our whole humanity is fallen, that there is, or that is, that is, there is no part of me that has not been affected in some way by the fall. Sin affects my will, it affects my heart, it affects my mind, and it affects my body. So we see utter depravity throughout history. If you want to see utter depravity, read Judges 19. The people of Israel, God's people, God lets them go, and you see utter depravity. I mean, it's like rated R. It's nasty, it's ugly. You look at history, you can see Germany. What they did, that's like utter depravity. But total depravity, what we were born into, just means we were dead to God. And it gets worse. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked. In other words, we were the walking dead. We were physically alive walking before we were saved, but we were in the realm of trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. Walking dead. Following two things, following the course of this world, one commentator defines this as this, the course of this world should be understood as world system, or world standards. The system of practices and standards associated with secular society, that is, without reference to any demands or requirements of God. The course of this world. I could think of 100 different examples, but there's one that stood out to me a year ago, I think. I heard a statistic, and I wish I could find it. I wish I had it for you, but they went around and asked a couple thousand college students, hey, have you ever cheated on a test from high school through college? And 90% of them said they have, and that does not surprise me. In a weak moment, people mess up, but that didn't surprise me. What surprised me is the follow-up question. They asked this 90%, do you think it was wrong? And only 10% said yes. Only 10% said yes. My thought is the other 90% of this 90%, if you do the math. The other percentage thinking, hey, the ends justify the means. As long as I get a good job, I mean, I don't really need this class. It's not going to affect my job. Or everyone's doing it. It's the course of this world. So we were following that, but we were also following the prince of power of the air. The prince is Satan. We're under Satan's dominion. He was our prince before we were saved. The power of the air. The air right there is a genitive of place, meaning that Satan just consumes the air. And it's not a concept that Satan was everywhere at once. He's not. He's only in one place at a time. But the idea that he just consumes the air, the idea that he rules the face of this earth. And if you want to know what this means, just watch the news. We watch the news every morning. The local news, it seems like every morning I watch the news, there's a murder in Bakersfield. The national news, every morning, some politician is cheating. Stealing. International news, there's wars, there's genocide. Entertainment, sex and divorce. Even sports. Steroids, cheating, Tiger Woods, Penn State, even technology. One company stolen from the other company. The prince of power of the air. But it gets worse. Following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedient. I'm reading from the ESV, if you guys, Pastor Andy reads from the NASB. I think the NASB gets this one right on. The ESV says this, what I just read. Following the prince of power, prince of the power of the air, the spirit. And it gives the idea that the devil is the spirit. But in the Greek, I won't get into it, but I don't think it means that. I think the NASB gets it better. The NASB says this. According to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit. Meaning that the devil is over this spirit, but it's a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we were following a disobedient spirit that was within all of mankind, a rebellious spirit. Verse 3, Paul does something interesting in verse 3. Look at this. Among whom we all once lived. Now look at verse 1 again, if you guys are following along. Look at verse 1. Paul says, in context here, he's talking to a church that's full of Jews and Gentiles, okay? And he says, You were dead, the NASB says, in your trespasses, in which you once walked. The context here is, again, Jews and Gentiles, and I'm just picturing the Jews that are hearing this saying, because Paul's a Jew, saying, yeah, you. In verse 3, Paul just drops a bomb and says, we all, Jews and Gentiles, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Passions there is translated good. It's passions or lust in the Greek. The flesh there is sarkos. Sarkos, that's the word for flesh in Greek. And this means we just did whatever what felt good. But he clarifies it too. He goes, carrying out the desires, thelema, desires, our wants of the body. It should be translated flesh there because it's sarkos again. Paul says we're following the lust and passions of the sarkos, our flesh, and the wants of the sarkos, our flesh. We did what we wanted. A great example of this is the Israelites. They get saved, right? They're crying out to God. God, save us from these Egyptians. We're uncomfortable. We're in slavery and getting worked all day, and we're not getting fed. Save us from the Egyptians, and God saves them miraculously. And they go through the Red Sea parting, and the Red Sea closes over the Egyptian army. It's an amazing thing. And they're in the desert, and the first thing they do in the desert, now that they're saved from their slavery, is grumble. Complain. Why? Because their flesh, their body was hungry. They say, God, you don't love us. You're not feeding us. And this is contrasted, of course, to Jesus, who was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit and did not eat for 40 days. 40 days, his body was screaming for food, and the devil comes and says, hey, you're God. You can change these rocks into food. He says, no, I'll wait for my Father.
I'll wait. And then his father comes and sends angels. If you read it, it's a little line in there. It says angels to minister him in a miraculous way, take care of him. So we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And the mind, verse 3, and the mind, using our reason to justify, to figure out how to get the lust, how to get what our body wants, how to go after our wants. And it just gets worse. Look at verse 3, the last part of verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, children of wrath. Wrath is a genitive of destiny. We were children destined for wrath. God's wrath. We were children destined for hell. This was before we were saved. It wasn't a pretty sight. We were dead corpse spiritually, living in the realm of trespasses, living in the realm of sins, following the course of this world, under Satan's dominion, under the spirit found in the disobedient sons, living in the lust of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, carrying out the desires of our mind, by nature, children of wrath, by nature, children destined for hell, utterly hopeless. And then two of the most beautiful words in the whole entire scripture, verse 4, but God. But God. Look at verse 1 again. And you, that's the results we just talked about. Verse 4, but God. Again, Paul's trying to humble these people he's talking to. He humbled them because of their past condition. Before you were saved, you had nothing to brag about. There is nothing that you should be prideful about. He tells these Jews and Romans. And it's the same for us. But he also tries to humble them in the second point because of a purposeful salvation. A purposeful salvation. He starts off with who God is. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which is with which he loved us. God is rich in mercy. It's his nature. Rich in mercy. Right? And he has great love. That's who he is. And verses 5 and 6 tells us what he did. Right? Okay, verses 5 and 6, there's three verbs. In this whole passage so far, we haven't hit a verb yet. These are the three main verbs. We've hit a verb, but we haven't hit the main verbs. These are the three main verbs of this whole passage right here that we're about to go over. The first verb is in verse 5. Even when we were dead, again, nekros, corpse. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. First verb, first action God did, made us alive. Made us alive. As I was preparing for this, I was trying to think of a good illustration to talk about being made alive, and I couldn't find any illustration. I even thought of talking about how the 80s are dead and they've come back, and it's just not a good illustration. Because it doesn't happen. When you're dead, you're dead. You don't come back alive. And I'm not talking about people that have died for a minute and then come back alive. I mean dead in the tomb, coming back alive. It doesn't happen. But it happens in the Bible. So I'm going to do an illustration from the Bible. If you can, turn to Ezekiel 37. Starting in verse 1. Give you some time to get there. This is a prophecy of Israel. Okay, this is a prophecy of Israel. And it starts in verse 1 saying this. The hand of the Lord was on me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones of the floor of the valley that were very dry. So these aren't bones that are, these are bones that have been there for a long time, to the point where they're just dry. It's the only thing left of these corpses, of these bodies. He asked me, "Son of man, Can these bones live?
Now, Ezekiel's smarter than I am, because if I was in this situation, I'd be like, there's no way. Of course these bones can't live. They're bones. I can't even tell which bone goes to which bone.
But Ezekiel knew God better than I did at this point, because he says this, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. God, anything's possible with you. Verse 4, Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and I will make you come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make you flesh and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says, Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered into them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. I have two questions about this illustration here. The first question is, did the bones have anything to do with their coming alive? No, they're bones. They're dead. Life was given to them. It was a gift. Second question is, did Ezekiel have anything to do with the bones coming alive? No. He delivered a message to bones. This is a miracle. This was 100% God. In the same way, God made us alive together with Christ. And then in the middle of this, as Paul's going, turn back to Ephesians now. I'll give you a second. In the middle of this, as Paul's writing this, he just bursts out with this phrase that we know probably well. By grace you have been saved. It's just in there. It's stuck in there. It doesn't even go along with the text. He just bursts it out of the middle of nowhere. By grace you have been saved. Grace means that which has been given freely, a gift. It's like the bones were given life. It was a gift. Salvation is a gift, and spiritual life is a gift. Saved? Now, this is an interesting word, and you can't see it in the English, but in the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. The passive part is where we get the word been. Been. It's passive. It was active. I saved. I'm doing the actions. Or you saved. You did the actions. You saved a dog or something. I don't know. But you're doing the actions. A passive, I've been saved. I didn't do anything. It's being acted upon me. This is a passive. That's where we get the word been. But the perfect is the tense, and it just doesn't translate into English very well. We're taught when you're doing Greek, just to throw the word have in there. That's where we get the word have here. You have been saved. But the perfect tense means this. Something that happened in the past with present effects. You get that? Something that happened in the past with present effects. So the understanding of this word saved, which Paul constructed amazingly, should be been saved and kept saved. Or been rescued, it happened, but also kept rescued continuously as we live. It's an amazing little phrase he jumps out with, but let's look at the other verbs. The first verb is in verse 5, made us alive, but the second verb is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, raised us up from him. And the third verb, and seated us, that's the third verb, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Greek and in the English, you see these, all three of these are in the past tense. All three of these verbs are in the past tense. So how are we seated in the heavenly places right now? Well, in two ways. Two ways. One, when we were saved, we are now under God's heavenly dominion. We were under Satan's dominion, We were saved from that and now under God's heavenly dominion. And second, it's such a sure thing that we will be there that it's thrown in the past tense. That God already sees it as happened, that we'll be in heaven. But we're under God's dominion now. And the question that pops up is, why did God do all this? Why did God do all this? Well, Paul answers that in verse 7. So that, it's a purposeful so that. So that, the reason God did all this, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did God do this? Because God is merciful. God is graceful. And just like our nature was sinful, therefore we sinned, God's nature is grace, therefore he shows grace. And he wants to display that grace. He wants to show that grace. Honestly, this passage right here is telling us we're trophies of God's grace for the coming ages. He wants to display us in the coming ages of his grace, of his nature of grace. And this is humbling. This is humbling. And this is Paul's purpose, I feel like, is to humble the church. This is humbling because of this. Even your own salvation is not primarily about you. It's primarily about God's grace. It's primarily about God displaying his grace in the coming ages. We just get to glorify God in our lives. That's an amazing thing. So Paul is humbling this church with a purposeful salvation. A purposeful salvation. But he's also humbling this church because praise that's owed to God. Praise that's owed to God. And that's the third point here. And starting in Ephesians 2:8. He jumps into that phrase again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Now he's restating verse 5. For by grace you have been saved. But he adds, through faith. Through faith. And this is belief and trust and hope in Christ's death and faith that Christ died for our sins. That God's wrath was put on Christ. Therefore we get grace and mercy. It's faith in that, and it narrows salvation. It's not a universal salvation. It narrows salvation to those who have faith. Those who have faith. But Paul adds right after that, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Now in English, this is a hard verse here to tell exactly what Paul is saying. Because what's the demonstrative pronoun? What's it pointing back to? And this, is it grace? And this grace is not of your own doing, it's a gift from God? Is the this pointing back to saved? And this salvation is not of your own doing, it's a gift from God? Or is this pointing back to faith? And this faith is not of your own doing, it's a gift from God? Well, the only way we can really, really tell what Paul was saying is we got to look at the Greek. We got to look at the original language because that's what Paul wrote in. And we got to understand what Paul was meaning through the audience that was reading Paul from the original language. And knowing Greek, every word or most words in Greek have a gender. We don't do this in English, so it's weird when I try to teach the kids that these words have gender in Greek. It's confusing at first. But every word has a gender. It doesn't necessarily mean that if this microphone is a feminine word, microphone, it's feminine. It's just a feminine word. I don't get it, but that's Greek. And it actually works to the favor a lot of times because you can tell what people are doing. There's three genders. There's masculine words, there's feminine words, and there's neuter words. Okay, three genders in Greek. Pronouns normally agree in gender with the word they're replacing. Does that make sense? So if you use the demonstrative pronoun this, and this is not of yourself, it's usually the same gender as what it's pointing back to usually. Okay, let me give you an example of this. Why don't you guys turn to Matthew 1 real quick. Matthew 1, verse 16.
Matthew does something really interesting here, and you can't see it in English. Verse 16, it says this. It's going through the genealogies. Now, in genealogies, you normally state the father as who you are, the son of David, right? The father, the son of David, or the son of Samuel, or the son of Joseph, or you normally state the father. Okay? So verse 16 says this, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Well, that word whom there is a pronoun. It's pointing back to one of three people, Jacob, Joseph, or Mary. Of course, we know Jacob wasn't the father, or wasn't the parent of Joseph. So just through the story, we can eliminate that. But if you didn't know that, and you're just reading this for the first time, it could be Jacob. It could be pointing back to Joseph. That would be normal, to point back to the father. But the whom is a feminine gender in Greek. Matthew purposely said, born to Mary, not Joseph. Joseph was his legal father, but not biological father. Purposely points back to Mary, and it's obvious in Greek, not obvious in English. So go back to Ephesians. Paul does something really interesting here. This is amazing. Ephesians 2:8, the word grace is a feminine word, okay? The word faith is a feminine word. The word saved is a masculine word. And the word this is a neuter word. It doesn't match with any of them. Therefore, the best explanation of this passage is that he's pointing to all of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and all of this is not of yourself. All of this is a gift of God. James White, a noted debater and respected scholar, says this. The word this is neuter gender in the Greek language. Faith is feminine term, and have been saved is a masculine participle. There is nothing in the first phrase that matches this in gender. Instead, the neuter demonstrative pronoun this refers to the entirety of the preceding clause. And this has to include faith. Because look at this. If it was grace, if he was just pointing back to grace, and he would say, by grace, not of yourself, it's a gift. But grace means a gift. So he's saying, a gift, not of yourself, a gift. He basically would be redundantly saying, a gift, a gift. Or if he was just pointing to saved, he would be saying, by grace, by a gift, you have been saved. Salvation is a gift, it's a gift. It'd be redundant. But grace, you have been saved through faith. And Paul makes it very clear. He makes a quick clarification. It is all by grace, even faith. Skevington Wood says the less faith should be in any way misinterpreted as man's contribution to his own salvation. Paul immediately adds a writer to explain that not even that nothing is of our own doing, but everything is of the gift of God. How is this possible? Because you have to be made alive before you can have faith. You have to be made alive before you can have faith. And God gives the gift of life, therefore you can have faith. John MacArthur says, and he just says this so beautifully here, a person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God first breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. And of course, verse 9, if you're following along here in Ephesians, not a result of works that no one may boast. And of course, you can't boast about this. We're bones. What are you going to boast about? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Workmanship means that God made us. It's a word that can be like masterpiece. We're his workmanship. He made us. We're his trophies. We're his creation. And we are saved. The Greek, again, you got to look at the Greek. The his in this
Greek words can be thrown anywhere in the sentences. It doesn't matter word order. English word order means everything. But the his in this is completely out of order, which is fine grammar if you want to emphasize something. And the his is thrown first. Paul is emphasizing God. We are his workmanship. His masterpiece. His creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What does that mean, God prepared beforehand? Well, he laid the foundation. He laid the way to walk. The road is already laid. All we have to do is walk in them. Walk on that road. Just like Pastor Andy was talking about last week here. Just need to walk in God's power for the good works afterwards. So even afterwards, our good works is owed to God. He gets all the credit, and all the praise is owed to God. You can't see my notes, but I have all bold and underlined and italicized, and I have exclamation points. All the praise is owed to God. Now look how Paul bookends this whole passage, okay? Verse 1. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. We once walked in the realm of trespasses and sins. Verse 10. We now walk in the realm of good works. Once spiritually dead, now spiritually living. And you know what? This is a miracle. This is a miracle. You know that song we sing, Mighty to Save? I used to think, why Mighty to Save? I didn't get it. I mean, why not Mighty to make Yosemite by speaking? Or Mighty to just talk in earth? Or stars. Mighty just to speak and there's stars and there's galaxies. Or the miracles, Jesus said. Mighty to feed not 5,000. It said 5,000 men. More like 20,000. Like the Staples Center with a couple pieces of loaves and some fish. Why not Mighty that? But this passage here tells us that God is mighty to save, because every time a person is saved, it's a miracle. Just like those bones that came alive, it's a miracle. And so I have one little application. I mean, this all is doctrine, and Paul does this on purpose here. Again, I believe there's one application. If basketball can unite strangers, why not the miracle of salvation? I kind of get to see a little bit of the backdrop of stuff that happens in church. And you know, we have a great church. We have great people in our church, but there's still some bitterness at people and stuff. And I'm just going to ask you guys, if you have someone in your mind that you're upset with for some insignificant reason, think that both of you guys share in the miracle of salvation. And if basketball can bring people together, why can't that? So the application is just to love one another, humbly, be humbled. There's nothing to be proud about, and nothing. In all three steps of the salvation. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm just amazed. I think salvation is such a simple thing, and to me, being a human, at first, it seemed like not that big of a deal, but as I get closer to you and as I understand your word more and as I understand who I am and who you are more, Lord, I see that it is a miracle each time a person is saved. They're a creation that you created. That's awesome. And that we get to spend eternity glorifying you. Glorifying you. Lord, I pray if there's people still in this room right now, Lord, that don't know you, that they see the warning that we're born into a sin nature, that we're destined for wrath. And I pray, Lord, that they cry out to you and ask for that gift, Lord. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for this passage. I thank you for explaining these deep truths to us, Lord, in such a clear way. Be with us, Lord. Humble us as we go from this room. Amen.